Well, thank you, Pastor. It's a joy to be here, and I am excited about this subject. And I was thinking, I think we need probably more than 8 weeks to cover this subject, but I'm glad we're at least going to give it an attempt. Take your Bible. Let's go to John chapter 14, if you will, the Gospel of John and chapter 14. We'll use some familiar words of the Lord Jesus Christ to introduce us to this particular topic tonight. John chapter 14, and beginning with verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Heaven is the place that everybody wants to go when they die. I've never met anybody that wanted to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But how would you describe heaven tonight? If I asked you, what kind of a place is heaven? How would you answer that? Some might say, golden streets. Someone else might say, from this text, a place of many mansions. Somebody might say, one everlasting song service. Maybe someone would think, well, it's where God is. Some might even say, a place of rest. That sounds good. Gary Larson, the cartoonist, pictured heaven as a man with angel wings and a halo sitting on a cloud looking bored. And the caption read, "Wish I had brought a magazine." Why is there so little information about heaven? John Calvin, the great expositor of the Bible, never wrote a commentary on heaven or the eternal state. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr wrote an in-depth 2-volume set entitled The Nature and Destiny of Man. He had nothing to say about heaven. William Shedd's 3-volume dogmatic theology contains 87 pages on eternal punishment, 2 pages on heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher called by many the Prince of Preachers, wrote 900 pages in a book entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible, less than 2 pages on the eternal state and the new earth. Louis Berkhof's classic systematic theology has 38 pages devoted to creation, 40 pages to baptism and the Lord's Supper, 1 page on heaven. Suppose that NASA was offering a trip to Mars. Anybody can go, but it's going to cost $1 million. And you're going to need 10 years of training before you leave. Trip to Mars. Costs $1 million. Going to cost you 10 years of training. If you had the $1 million and if you could spare the 10 years, you probably would have some questions for NASA. You might ask, can we survive on Mars? You might ask,
Are we coming back? We might ask, what will we do when we get there? And suppose you ask those questions and NASA said, don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. Now, even if you had the $1 million and the 10 years to spare, I doubt that you would sign up if that was the response. Now, think about this. We spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of resources trying to get people to go to heaven. I mean, let's face it. That's the Great Commission, to tell people how to be saved so they can go to heaven. Well, what kind of a place is it? We don't have to wait and see. The Bible tells us about this place. If you are saved, if you are born again tonight, the Bible promises a resurrected life in a resurrected body with a resurrected Christ in a resurrected earth. A.J. Conyers, in his book, The Eclipse of Heaven, said, it should be an unsettling thought that the world is attempting to chart its way through some of the most perilous waters in history, having now decided to ignore what was for two millennia a fixed point of reference, its North Star. Belief in heaven should not just be a nice auxiliary sentiment. It must be a central, life-sustaining conviction. So tonight, let's look at three life-sustaining convictions about this place called heaven. First of all, it is a promised place. It's a promised place. Heaven has been promised to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a declaration here in John chapter 14. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So God declares to us this place called heaven, but heaven requires a decision. Heaven is not a place that you go to by default. We're going to talk about that place in a couple of weeks. Heaven is not some place that you go by accident. Going to heaven requires a decision. By default, you and I are condemned to hell. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Son of God. In John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're not saved, the wrath of God already abides on you. Present tense. It abides on you. Hell is a place that you go to by default. If you do absolutely nothing about eternity, you'll go to hell. A decision has to be made to go to heaven. Have you made that decision? This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So to get to heaven, we've got to make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I trust you've done that. Now, once we're saved, we need a discipline. A discipline. Think about what Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 3. He said in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, in other words, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're on your way to heaven tonight, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. God instructs us, if we're saved, to stop seeking things here on earth because they're temporal. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. We must discipline our mind to think about heaven, because right now we're on earth, and earth is always trying to get us to think about the now, the temporal, the things I've got to do today, the things I've got to do tomorrow, the things on my to-do list. If on earth, we're always thinking about earth. And God says we've got to have a discipline to set our affection on things above. Did you think about heaven today? Did you think about that which is above today? It's natural to get up in the morning and think about what's on earth. I got to do this. I got to go to work. I got to go to school. I got to get some groceries. I've got to get the kids from school. I've got to go to the doctor's office. I've got to get these things done. Normally, naturally, we think about earth, but God says we've got to discipline our mind to think about eternal things. So let's think about heaven tonight. Notice, secondly, a present place. A present place. Where is God right now? Talk to me. Where is God right now? Heaven. Okay. That's the right answer. Where is Jesus Christ right now? Heaven. The Bible says that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So God's in heaven. Jesus Christ is in heaven. Where are the people who were saved but have passed away from us? Where are those who have died who were saved in their life? Where are they tonight? In heaven. Where would we go if we died tonight? Heaven. We ask that of a new convert, do we not? We take them through the plan of salvation. They pray and they ask Jesus Christ to save them, and oftentimes to give them some assurance, we might ask them, did you ask Jesus to come into your life right now and save you from your sin and give you eternal life? And they would say, yes, I did. So if you died right now, where would you go? And what do they say? Heaven. But where is that? Where do they go? Where exactly is Leo Walther right now? Now we say heaven, but where is that? Where is Dr. Curtis Hudson right now? We would say heaven, but where? And wherever that is, is that their final home? The thief on the cross looked to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise. Now let's think about this transitional place called paradise. Because Jesus told the thief on the cross, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, we've established the fact from our Bible now is that God is in heaven. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We would say that those who are saved and have died, they are with the Lord, and so they are in heaven. Jesus told the thief on the cross, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, something that's going to be very important for us to understand as we go through this series is the phrase in the Bible, new heavens and new earth. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. So that means there must be an old heaven and an old earth. Friday, I'm going to take a trip to Omaha, Nebraska. I'm going to be preaching to some teenagers at an all-night youth conference. I get to preach at 12:30 a.m. Hopefully Eutychus will show up. So I need to fly from LAX. I have a flight at 6:45 a.m. Friday morning from LAX, and my final destination is Omaha. However, there's no direct flight. So I will be taking a flight from LAX to Minneapolis with a layover in Minneapolis, and then a flight from Minneapolis to Omaha. Now, if I walk in the airport and go up to the counter, if the kiosk isn't working, which you never know, and I do have to talk to a person, they will probably say to me, "Mr. Getch, what is your final destination?" I will not say Minneapolis. I will say Omaha. I'm flying to Omaha. I might add, by way of Minneapolis. In other words, I have to go through Minneapolis to get to Omaha. I've got a transitionary place that I've got to go to first in order to get to Omaha. If we die tonight, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's not Omaha. It's Minneapolis. Our final destination is the new heaven, the new earth. Our transitional place is going to be where the Lord is, in paradise. Now, it's very important we understand this. Now, don't think of this transitional place as an abstract place. Because I think when we think about heaven, when we are asked questions, well, what is heaven like? We start thinking in this abstract. We start thinking of, you know, clouds, sky. It's up. And the only thing we know about up is space. And so we don't like to think in terms of what we understand humanly or here on earth. If we're not careful, we will think of heaven as a spiritual place, sort of opposite of the physical place that we live in now. We will have this imaginary place of heaven where there's just singing and you know, gold streets and harps and angels, and we're just gonna fly around, I guess. But heaven is a tangible place. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8, it says that in heaven there's a temple filled with smoke. Now that's something that we can identify with here on earth. A building, a temple, filled with smoke. That's something that we would experience here on earth. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, it says there are multitudes of people in heaven wearing white robes. Oh, wow. So they wear clothes there. That's good. And they had palm branches in their hands. Oh, wow. They have hands in heaven. And they have palm branches. That would mean they have trees. The Bible says in Revelation 8:6 that there are musical instruments in heaven. It lists several there. So that means somebody has to play them. Somebody has to use their hands and their mouth to blow into the instruments, or their hands to play the strings. There are musical instruments that are going to be played. There's going to have to be people that know how to play them, that have the skill to play them. In Revelation 19, verse 14, it says there are horses. Now, some of you, your number one question about heaven is my dog going to be there? I'm not going to answer that question. I think Brother Houck might deal with that. But I will tell you, there are going to be animals in heaven, and I will deal with that next week. Now, it won't be your dog, but there are animals in heaven. Now, some might say, well, Brother Gesh, but you're using Revelation there to prove that, and Revelation contains a lot of symbolic language. Okay, I agree with that. There are things in the book of Revelation that are symbolic. There are things that are literal. When the Bible says in the book of Revelation that those that are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into a lake of fire, that's a literal lake of fire. That's not symbolic. We're going to learn about that later in this series. That's not just kind of a bad place or an uncomfortable place or, you know, kind of a state of mind. No, it's a literal lake of fire. So Revelation is not limited to symbolic use of words. But for the sake of the argument, what about Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5? Now, Hebrews is not a book that uses symbolism. Hebrews is a very direct doctrinal book. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got instructions to build the tabernacle, God showed him a pattern. God showed him something in heaven. And the tabernacle was to be a pattern of what he saw. This tabernacle that was built in the Old Testament was a copy of the one in heaven. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Heaven is a tangible place. The word paradise comes from a Persian source as far as its root. And the word in that Persian language means a walled park or enclosed garden. Now, in Revelation 2 and verse 7, the Bible says this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise. This transitionary place, this transitional place, paradise. God says that in that place is the tree of life. Now, where do we remember the tree of life from? Garden of Eden. It's the same tree. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, all right, I got to get you out of here. You can't stay here in the Garden of Eden. Because God said, if they take of that tree of life, they'll live forever. So God drove the man out of the garden and placed at the east of the garden cherubims. So now man could not have access any longer to the Garden of Eden, because in that Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And if man ate of that tree of life, he would live forever. So God did not destroy the Garden of Eden. He only denied access to man to the Garden of Eden. And he placed at the gate of that garden cherubims. Now, cherubims are residents of heaven. The Bible says in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. So cherubims are heavenly creatures. And when God closed the access to the Garden of Eden because of the Tree of Life being there. He put cherubims there. I believe that God took the Garden of Eden. He didn't destroy the Garden of Eden. He only destroyed man's access to it. And God took the Garden of Eden to paradise. And the Tree of Life, according to Revelation 2:7, is in that paradise of God. Eden was not stripped of anything, only removed to a place where we have no access to on earth, to the present heaven, according to Revelation 2:7, where the Tree of Life is. God identifies this place as paradise. Now, do people in this present place have bodies? Or are they just spirits? Well, Jesus, after his resurrection, had a body. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "This same Jesus, which ye have seen taken up from you to heaven, will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the same resurrected body that he had after the resurrection was taken up into heaven, and that same body will return for us. In Acts 7, verse 56, we get a glimpse into the stoning of Stephen and his entrance into heaven. And the Bible says in verse 56 that Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father, standing on the right hand of God. So to stand, one needs a body, needs legs. Moses and Elijah were recognizable bodies on the Mount of Transfiguration. The rich man and Lazarus appear to have bodies in their eternal state. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." So the rich man in hell recognizes his thirst, his burning, his torment, and he asks for Lazarus, this person on the other side in paradise, to dip his finger, that requires a body, into water to cool his tongue. So this state, this transitional place, this tangible place, obviously is a place where there's a consciousness for those who are there. Now, thirdly, let's talk tonight about a perfected place. What will Omaha be like? Because that's really what we're interested in. First, let's consider a literal resurrection. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ's body is essential to our faith, is it not? I mean, without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we have no hope. We're still dead in our sins. So what we learned about it at Resurrection Sunday and what we talked about as we approached Easter and all of those events, we recognize that that resurrection is absolutely critical. It's absolutely crucial to what we believe. If there is no resurrection, we're yet in our sins. We have no hope. We're wasting our time. Our preaching is in vain. So the resurrection is crucial. We believe in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. But that resurrection is not only important for Christ, it's important for us. And it's important for the earth. R.A. Torrey said, "We will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe." We will have resurrected bodies. "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Anthony Hockma said, "Resurrected bodies are not intended just to float in space or to flit from cloud to cloud. They call for a new earth on which to live and to work and to glorify God. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body, in fact, makes no sense whatever apart from the doctrine of the new earth. Remember what Job said? Now, Job, he's one of the first people to ever live. But he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my body worms destroy this flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Jesus' resurrected body is an example of ours. Jesus showed his disciples upon his resurrection his hands, his feet. He walked with them on the road to Emmaus. He ate a piece of fish, of honeycomb. He had interactions with Peter, with Mary Magdalene, with Thomas, all very human encounters in nature. He was talking with them. He was eating with them. He was walking with them. All things that we do right now in a resurrected body. Which leads us to a logical redemption. God's plan is not to destroy everything he created, but to restore everything he created. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, the Bible says, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. The restitution of all things restored to the original unscathed creation of God. You say, but Brother Gash, doesn't Peter say that this world will be destroyed by fire? Yes. But does fire destroy everything? Does fire destroy gold? If you put gold in fire, does it destroy it? Does it burn it up? No. It purifies it. And the Bible teaches us that one day that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, but that which is gold and silver and precious stones will remain. God destroyed this world one time by water, the flood, right? Did God destroy everything in this world by water? Just think about it. He didn't destroy the mountains. The flood didn't destroy the mountains. There are two rivers mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 that God created that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. They're named the Tigris and the Euphrates. By the way, they were there before the flood. They're still there now. The flood didn't destroy those rivers. It's interesting, isn't it? So yes, God is going to destroy everything that's sinful. God is going to destroy everything that man has flawed by sin. But he's going to restore this earth to a new earth. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it's where it mentions a new heaven and a new earth. Now the Greek word for earth there, or the Greek word for new there, is the word kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S, new earth. The word means not new as in replaced, but new in quality and supremacy. It's the exact same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. So when we got saved, God didn't replace us as a person, but he did give us a brand new nature, did he not? Randy Elkhorn said, the earth's death will be no more final than our own. The destruction of the old earth in God's purifying judgment will immediately be followed by a resurrection to new life. Earth's fiery end will open straight into a glorious new beginning. Now, when that happens, there will be a lifted ruin. A lifted ruin. This world is ruined, is it not? I mean, you can't go anywhere on this earth and not see the ruin of sin. Pastor mentioned a minute ago. I mean, everywhere you go, you see sin's handiwork. on this earth. And sin is what separates us from God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it will not hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. But John writes in Revelation 21 and verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God's glory and presence will fill this new heaven. Sin's curse will be lifted as this world is destroyed by fire, and God will restore this earth to a place where he can dwell with us forever. And we will never again be out of God's presence. You see, it's sin that separates us from God. It's this sin-cursed world that separates us from God. But when that sin curse is lifted and God makes a new earth, we will never again be out of his presence. We will never again be separated from his fellowship. Think about it. No sin, no self, no pride, no ego, no wrong, no disease, no death. It's all lifted. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon in 1733, said this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodation on earth. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. There are but scattered dreams here, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1 as he talked to the church there? He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, Paul understood. He had set his affection on things above. He still wanted to minister. He still wanted to preach. He still wanted to see people saved and churches planted. But he said, I got to tell you, I'd really rather get out of here. I'd really rather go to that perfected place. In conclusion tonight, heaven is a declared place. God has told us there is such a place. Now it requires a decision. Have you made that decision to trust Christ? He's the only way in. He's the only access we can have. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No man can enter into heaven who does not have Christ. So have you made that decision? And now the question for those of us that are saved is, will we develop a discipline in our life to set our affection on things above, not on the things of the earth? It's going to be natural tomorrow morning to think about things on the earth. We've all got those to-do lists. We've all got those things that revolve around earth. But God says, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Samuel Rutherford said, O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven for me, for thou art all the heaven I want. Martin Luther said, I had rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him. Randy Alcorn said, a place with Christ cannot be hell, only heaven. A place without Christ cannot be heaven, only hell. I trust no one would leave this campus tonight without a reservation in that place. And that reservation can only be made as you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've got that reservation, you've got that place reserved in heaven for you, oh, let's start looking forward to it. Let's start talking about it. Let's start anticipating it. Let's start living in light of its reality. What a blessing to know This world's not our home. We're not going to Minneapolis. We're going to Omaha. And when we get there, it's not going to be like the Omaha I'll see on Friday night. It'll be a brand new Omaha, a restored Omaha to its original state of creation, with access to God forever.